All right. Well, under the influence of a deluge of information in our culture, we often just want the newscaster or the speaker or the preacher just to get to the point. When reading a story, we can find ourselves skipping ahead to later chapters because we're getting impatient. Why can't I just get the gist of the story, we wonder? Nothing drives novelists and poets to fury faster than the following question at a cocktail party. So what's your book about? Or even worse, can you summarize your novel for me? To try to summarize is precisely to miss the point. For the novel or the poem is the point. There is no gist, just the story. There are no cliff notes to a poem, just the poem. Oh, I get why we do it, why we want to do it. We feel like we don't have the time. But when we do, what we get is something different than the story. Another analogy might help us. So what's the reality? The experience of 80 or 90 years, including all the innumerable feelings, commitments, successes, and failures of a life lived, or the small blurb in the newspaper that we call an obituary? That's what we call a rhetorical question, right? We know it's the former, of course it is. During Lent, during what we call year A in the lectionary cycle, we're exposed to a series of stories from John's Gospel that resist reduction to a couple of points or summaries. It's one of the distinguishing features of John's Gospel, a series of stories that are longer than anything in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, stories that are filled with dialogue and discourse, and in which one has to pay attention to all of the words and to all of the sections. It is these extraordinary conversations with Jesus that shape the heart of Lent in this particular year of the lectionary cycle. Each of the stories is put together in such a way to draw us into the conversation. The very way John writes is an invitation for each of us to encounter Christ through these stories and then in the sacrament. What we are meant to do today is identify with Nicodemus. You see, he's heard the stories of Israel so many times. Maybe we've heard the story of Nicodemus so many times. Maybe we've heard terms like born again, or verses like John 3:16, maybe hundreds of times. Though he's having a come to Jesus moment, Nicodemus is still pretty sure of himself, isn't he? Speaking of the intelligentsia that he's part of, he says, "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God." Pretty certain. He's got this thing down, or he thinks he does. But Jesus unsettles all of that church knowledge, if you will, by saying, "Very truly, I tell you that no one can see the kingdom of God without being born anothen." I use the Greek word there because I'm trying to disorient you the same way Jesus is trying to disorient Nicodemus. More about anothen in a minute. For now, here's what matters. Purposeful suspension of what we think we know. It's what we do when we pick up a novel. What we do when we go to see a movie. To enjoy the story, to let that movie bring us to tears, we purposefully forget that this is imaginative, that this story originated in a writer's mind, that what we're seeing is a whole series of still pictures racing before our eyes. So the question to us this morning is, what do you know about Jesus that needs to be suspended for a few minutes? Back to this Greek word, anothen. Some versions translate it with the famous born again. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Others, like our translation that was read to us today, translate it as born from above. Now here's the irony. Where Jesus is using an ambiguous word with several meanings to free Nicodemus' mind, to open him to new divine possibilities, this same word has been used in North America to nail down a certain type of conversion experience that is meant to define how it has to be for everyone. What a Christian really is, someone who is born again. To be born again, then, has come to have a life of its own. A life separated from this story, that's for sure. It's come to mean, popularly, a right-wing, politically conservative type of Christian. It's a perfect example, actually, of what happens to us when we take John's gospel and try to boil down one of these stories to a single point. We lose it, or we're in danger of losing it. We're in danger of losing the experience and the God that it points to. And then, of course, we're in danger of losing Christ's message and what he came to do. This is probably why the mainline church, in opposition to fundamentalism, has used the other translation option, born from above. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he or she is born from above. But folks in our tradition are in danger of simply repeating the fundamentalist mistake from a different perspective. Born from above can sound, well, otherworldly, ethereal, so disengaged from experience. Precisely what born again emphasizes, a visceral experience of God. An earth-shaking, gut-wrenching change. It can end up sounding, when we say born from above, as if it's not really that important. Something mystical for guys like Nicodemus. But what is needed, of course, is that word, anothen. What is needed is both senses of that word. And of course, more than that, it's a metaphor. As Jesus seeks to open up Nick's mind in the middle of what he thinks he knows, we need to have our own minds open to new things that come from God's initiative, that is, from above, but that impact us in our guts, in our womb, if you will, that place where passion and creativity and will and want to come from, born again. What we need is the encounter Jesus is bringing us today. In our lives, whether we come to him at night or in the heat of the day, as we'll see in next week's story. As we move from Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus into what follows in our text, which is either said by Jesus, we're not sure, or more likely editorialized by John, the writer of the gospel, including the famous verse, John 3:16, we're drawn into something deeper, stranger, and more unsettling than individualistic religious experience, however important that is, and of course it is. This birthing again, emphasizing the human element, or from above, the divine initiative, is via a lifting up of Jesus on a piece of wood, on a cross. God's initiative and our ongoing conversion of life comes from the nexus of the cross, to craft a tautology. For those of us in the church in which this word, cross, and this symbol is so ubiquitous, so everywhere, we hardly notice it or hear the word anymore. We need to be able to suspend our knowledge for even a minute. And if we do, we'll be asking a question with as much incredulity as Nicodemus. How does a death on Rome's supreme weapon of political power bring about change for the better in our world? For me? It'd be like claiming what's going on in Washington these days will bring about a revolution in political truth and virtue and positive change for our hurting planet. Probably not likely, right? Probably not likely. But that's, in effect, what John is claiming. And so John's gospel is kind of like a cosmic version of come with me down the rabbit hole. Descend into the mystery with me. And with God's Christ. Anothen, this Greek word, is complicated to interpret because it's pointing then to a new mode of life without any precedent. Life born of water and spirit via the cross. This then helps us, I think, when we come finally to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. When our basic posture to life is openness or renewed openness to God, initiating from above, recreating from within, challenging what we think we know, when we wrestle in an ongoing way with the fact that God is able to use even the very worst things about our world and about our lives to bring about human transformation. This is why John references this story, of course, of Moses and the serpents. I don't have time to unpack that right now, but except just to notice that what killed the Israelites now, if they look at it, heals them. The instrument that kills saves. Who would have thought? Who would have thunk it? No one. When we begin to allow that wrestling to happen, we begin to experience then this different quality of life that John's gospel calls eternal life. The life of the new age. God's hopeful love made real for us. We find ourselves not in a Cliff Notes version, do we, of living, but in a wide expanse of life with all kinds of plot turns and twists, the last chapters promising to be the best yet. I recently rewatched the movie Doctor Strange. Anybody here see that? Rudy, I knew you would. In which Dr. Stephen Strange, a Marvel comic figure, actually, loses his career as a famous neurosurgeon through a car accident. In a desperate bid for healing, he's led to the lair of a great sorcerer, the Ancient One, who shows him the truth of the universe and his identity in a very discombobulating way, let's just say that. Analogous to what Jesus does with and for Nicodemus in this story. Strange has to fight to unlearn what he knows. He thinks he knows how the world works, but he doesn't. And you know, that's our common struggle. It was Nick's struggle. And John's, the writer of the gospel, wants to make it our struggle. Dr. Strange struggles to put healing into practice. In words that find their roots in our tradition, he's called to change his mind, to surrender his ego. Because though he thought he became a doctor for others, in reality he realizes he became a doctor only for himself. It's not about you. It never has been, is one of the powerful lines the Ancient One uses to reorient him. You see, we can assert ourselves We can fight for ourselves, good things, but unless we're born anothen, we won't know God's quality of life. This Lent, allow yourself to struggle with this very real conundrum. Nick will make two more appearances in John, each one more courageous than the next. Here he comes to Jesus at night, unsure, afraid, yet certain. In chapter 7, though, he will ask a very pointed question of the Sanhedrin. He will ask whether the leaders aren't judging Jesus too hastily. And he's ridiculed. He's already accused as being a Galilean. And then, right at the end, it seems, you see, Nick has kept exploring, kept encountering and praying about what Jesus has shared with him. In other words, he's living this story. So much so that right at the end, he will risk everything. At the most dangerous time, at the most hopeless time, Jesus is already dead, to be known as one who follows Jesus. He will go and retrieve his body and lay it in a tomb. And he couldn't have ever got to that place without first being anothen. The story is the point.